Good evening, church. I'd like to welcome you all. Let's go ahead and give the worship team another hand tonight. I'm glad for Daniel and the guys to step in and lead some worship. Did a great job, even though one of you was wearing a Florida shirt. People who pull for Florida can have talent too, so it's perfectly fine. Did everybody get one of these small slips of paper? There's a few notes on here. This is mostly to keep you awake tonight. It's been kind of one of those dreary, cold days. Some of you probably had to unbundle from your blanket this afternoon. The Titans definitely worth watching, so I'm glad you're here. And so if you didn't get one of these, raise your hand. I think Kurt's got a few of them that he can pass out. We should have made plenty for tonight. There's only about six blanks on here for you to fill in, so it's not complicated at all. We're going to be starting in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, where we were last week. And if you'll remember, we're walking through, my name is Ryan Wicker. I'm one of the associate pastors here. I'm not sure if you're a first-time guest at the church tonight, I would like to welcome you and glad that you chose tonight to be with us. But we've been walking through the last few weeks, The Mind of Christ, which is an old T.W. Hunt book. It's also a Bible study. Several of you may have been through at some point in your life, but it's based off of this passage in Philippians chapter 2. And so we're going to read, I'm going to start in verse 5, and we're going to read through verse 8. I'm really just talking about the last part of verse 8 tonight, but we will get there. But if you'll just stand with me one more time to get you good enough and awake again to stay awake for the next 20 to 25 minutes, we're just going to talk about the cross. So let's read Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Pray with me. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of Christ in his life and his death. And so I just pray you would be glorified tonight as we study your word. Open our hearts and our ears to hear, our hearts to receive your message tonight. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as a recap, so we looked at last Sunday night, we looked at the first part of Philippians chapter 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So we looked at the humility of Christ. The humility of Christ as it was exhibited in his birth, being born in the town of Bethlehem and in a manger. We talked about the humility exhibited by his life, who he ministered to, how he chose to go about his business and reaching out to the lowest of society. And we talked about Christ's humility was so deep. Humility always leads to obedience. That was one of the main points of last week. Humility always leads to obedience. You don't have one without the other. It says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So Christ, being God, submitted himself to human flesh for the purpose of taking on death for our sakes. And if you remember, we talked about last week how radical that was, because Jesus being who he was and death being what it is makes that a very radical statement, because Christ, the eternal Son of God, becoming flesh, didn't just submit himself to the things of this earth that all of us experience on a daily basis, like suffering and pain and loss, but he submitted himself to the punishment that we deserve for our sin, which is death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. We deserve death. Christ doesn't deserve that, but he submitted himself to it for our sake. So he was obedient all the way to the point of death. And then, if you look at the last of verse 8, it says, even to death on a cross. So the point here Paul is making is that there is something unique, not only that he died, but there is something unique about the way he died. There is something that the way he died on the cross tells us something about the humility of Christ. Really, that phrase is only two words in the Greek language. There's an article, the word even is an article in the Greek language, but there's only really two words, Greek words, that are here in this verse. Thanatos, staros. I gave those to you because those are some Greek words you should know. If you look, it's translated even death on a cross. In our English translations, that's what it says. But staros can also refer to the word stake. as in a stake in the ground, a sharp pointed stake. So he submitted himself to death, even death on a cross or death on a stake. And if you listen, here's a definition that I found of this Greek word staros and how it is often used. This definition says it's a well-known instrument of most cruel and ignominious punishment borrowed by the Greeks and Romans from the Phoenicians. To it were affixed among the Romans down to the time of Constantine the Great, the guiltiest criminals, particularly the basest slaves, robbers, and authors and abettors of insurrections, so those who stirred up trouble in the government, and occasionally in the provinces at the arbitrary pleasure of the governors, upright and peaceable men also, to make a point, and even Roman citizens occasionally themselves. In that world at that time, so in the Jewish world, in the Roman Empire, in that world at that time during the first century, the cross was the most humiliating public display of corporal punishment that there was. There was no more humiliating way to die. It was a long process. There's nothing quick about the cross. It was cruel. It was excruciatingly painful. It was degrading for the person who was hanging there. They would often be stripped before they were hung on the cross. Jews hated this form of execution. A Jewish Messiah submitting themselves to this form of death was unthinkable to the people. Yet that is the message of the gospel. The Apostle Paul devoted his life, and it ultimately ended up giving his life for this message. He called it a foolish message, a Messiah dying on a Roman cross. And if you think about that, it is rather crazy. But that's what happened. That's the message of the gospel. Paul called it a foolish message, yet he knew that he was called to preach Christ crucified. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to be turning our Bibles a little bit tonight, so just get ready for that just a little bit. But if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It is God's power to us who are being saved, for it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the understanding of the experts.' Where is the philosopher? Where is the scholar? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of the message preached. For the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." So Paul embraced the message of Christ crucified. He preached nothing among the people but Christ crucified. So what I want to do tonight is I want to examine the significance of the cross according to Paul. Now, obviously, we can't look at everything that Paul said about the cross. But I want you to see what Paul's theology of the cross was. I want you to see what he thought of the cross, why he thinks it's important for us to embrace it, this foolish gospel, to proclaim this foolish gospel to the world. And when he says that he preached Christ crucified, what was that message? And again, I don't have time to examine everything. Paul referenced the cross in his letters. But I wanted to look at three significant things that I think if you could put Paul's message about the cross together, if you look at all of his letters, you take what he says about the cross, we can see why it was a humiliating experience for Jesus, why it was an act of humility for him to submit himself to it. Because Paul points out three very significant things about the humiliation and the importance of the cross. So first place we're going to look, if you get your Bibles out and get ready to turn with me, is Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verses 10 through 13. Galatians 3, 10 through 13. So this is your first blank, by the way. On the cross, Christ became the curse. On the cross, Christ became the curse. So Galatians 10 through 13 says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, 'Everyone who does not continue doing everything written in the book of the law is cursed.' Now it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. But the law is not based on faith. Instead, the one who does these things will live by them. Christ Jesus," here's the key passage, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So on the cross, Think about this for a second. On the cross, the blessed one of God became the accursed one. On the cross, the blessed one of God became the accursed one. The setting for this passage is Deuteronomy 27. I don't have time to read that passage. But the children of Israel were about to cross the Jordan River. Moses had instructed them to set up a memorial for the law once they crossed over. And then he divided the clans up, and he put one on this mountain and one on this mountain. And basically, they were speaking the blessings and the cursings of the law back and forth to each other. And the Levites, in this passage, were reciting the curses of the law. So Moses was reminding the people that those who keep the law would be blessed in their keeping of the law. And those who did not keep the law are considered cursed. To even break one part of the law is to be cursed by the law. So the Christians in Galatia at this time had been led astray by a group of false teachers telling them that they had to obey the law in order to receive salvation. In other words, they had to become Jewish functionally to live out the law, to obey the law in order to obtain salvation. So Paul says, here's his point in this passage. He says, okay, you want to live by that. If you want to live by the law, then you better keep it all, because Moses says that anyone who doesn't observe the law is cursed. Anyone who doesn't observe the law is cursed. So the function of the law was to remind the people of their sin and to display the impossibility of being able to live perfectly by God's standards. What the law really did is it pointed to a Messiah for the Jewish people and for us who would one day come, who would keep the law perfectly for our behalf, thus fulfilling it for all of us. But Paul makes it clear in this passage that nobody is justified in keeping the law or made right with God by the works of the law. Rather, we stand cursed under the law. So anyone relying on the works of the law to save them needed to be reminded that they will fail. Example, have you ever lusted in your heart? Cursed, according to the law. Have you ever dishonored your father or your mother? You're cursed, according to the law. Have you ever lied or cheated your neighbor? You're cursed, according to the law. Have you ever coveted something that wasn't yours? You're cursed, according to the law. I think you get it. But that was Paul's point. Paul is saying that the law pronounces a curse on all of us. So we're all cursed of God because of our sin and because of our lawlessness. So here is where Christ comes in. So what's our hope? And according to verse 13, and the reason I went here first, because the humiliation of the cross is explained in verse 13. Christ redeemed us. He has purchased us out of our bondage to sin and from the law. By what? By becoming the curse. Christ became the curse. So let that sink in for a moment. The curse was reserved for lawbreakers. The curse was reserved for lawbreakers. Those who didn't keep the law were considered cursed and be cut off from the covenant blessings of the law. But the blessed one, Jesus, becomes the accursed one so that the accused ones or the accursed ones might become blessed. And so here we sit today as believers, once cursed, condemned, unable to do anything to reconcile ourselves to a holy God. And then the perfect Lamb of God, innocent, according to the law, steps in and says, I'll take the curse for you. I'll take the curse for you. So Jesus becomes the curse. That's what the whole sacrificial system of the law was pointing towards. The blood of bulls and goats, the book of Hebrews says, could never atone for sin. It could never appease the wrath of God. So it pointed to a greater sacrifice where the Lamb of God would shoulder the curse for all of us and hang in our place. So Christ took the curse of lawbreakers on himself. So for a moment in time, just think about this for a moment. For a moment in time, God the Father looked at the Son and cursed him, not because of anything that he had done, but cursed him because of our lawlessness. So the cross was humiliating for Christ. It was an act of humility because there he became the curse. There he was exposed to the wrath of God for our sakes. So point one, right? Point one, on the cross, Christ became the cursed. So the cross was humiliating. It was an act of deepest humility for Christ because there he bore our curse. Second point I want you to see, and the second thing Paul wants to teach us about the humiliation of the cross, is there it is where Christ bore the wrath of God for us. So that's the second point. On the cross, Christ bore the wrath of God. He bore the wrath of God. So we're going to look at a few passages here really quickly. Romans 3, most of you all are very familiar with these passages. Romans 3, 23 to 25. So there's a few fill in the blanks under that one. One is Christ appeased the wrath of God. He appeased God's wrath. Romans 3, 23 to 25 say, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over sins previously committed." Now, I wish I could just preach that whole passage right there to you tonight, but we don't have time for that. But the death of Christ on the cross appeased the wrath of God. So there's two points here Paul makes clear. There's a universal sinfulness of man and the justification that's offered freely to those who trust in Christ. Notice verse 25 says that Christ was offered as a propitiation. Now, that's a fancy word. It's a unique word in the New Testament. In the Greek, it's only used a few times. But here in Romans, it's used once and then twice in the letter to 1 John. At both times, it means to appease. It is a term Jewish readers were familiar with because it referred to their old covenant, to the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. It was a term used for the cover or the mercy seat of the Ark in the covenant of the Holy of Holies, which was sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice on the annual Day of Atonement. It was a rite signifying that the life of the people, the loss which they had merited by their sins, was offered to God in the blood as the life of the victim. And so that God, by this ceremony, was appeased and their sins were propitiated. Some Jewish writings call it the mercy seat or the propitiatory. So here's what Paul is saying. The blood of Christ appeased the holy wrath of God against our sins. Just in the same way that the high priest would sprinkle blood on that mercy seat once a year on the Day of Atonement, that signified that God's wrath was appeased for the people's sins. But the main issue with that is that it had to be offered again and again, year after year in the Jewish system. Every year, God was reminding the people that that one sacrifice was not enough to appease his holy wrath. But in Christ, the perfect propitiation was offered, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect atonement. What the blood of bulls and goats could never do, the blood of Christ did. So the sacrifice of the Day of the Atonement was really just a shadow of the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. And that's what Paul means in verse 25 when he says that God passed over sins previously committed. It was because of those sins, for those who trusted the promise would be paid for on the cross. So those who trusted the promises of the Old Testament, who trusted the God of the promises in the Old Testament, God passed over their sins because there was a greater atoning sacrifice coming. So on the cross, Christ took our sin and he bore the full brunt of the wrath of God for us. So he became the curse and he took on the wrath we deserve so that we might have our debt erased. And that's the second point. Christ paid our debt. That's point B under two. Christ paid our debt. Again, very quickly in the book of Colossians, we see one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, Colossians 2:14, he erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us and has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. He erased our certificate of debt by his blood. So the imagery here is of someone who owed a debt to a debtor. A certificate would be issued stating what was owed with the debt. So when the debt was paid, the ink was erased, signifying full payment. So Paul is viewing our sin as an unpayable debt that we owe to God. But Christ, through the shedding of his blood, has erased the debt and he's declared it paid in full. Now, a lot of you understand that, but there's another image here that Paul is using, one that is usually referred to, again, this points to the cross. When he talks about that Christ took our debt and our obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and he nailed it, taking it out of the way by nailing it to the cross, during that time when someone was crucified, a list of their crimes was nailed to the cross with them so that everybody in the public would know what this person was accused of, what this person was found guilty of, and why they were hanging on a cross. They did it with Jesus. Remember, his sign above his head said, King of the Jews, right? That was his crime for telling the truth about who he was. But the image here is Paul saying that our list of crimes, which would be massive if written out, was nailed not to our cross, but it was nailed to Christ's cross. He, the innocent one, is declared guilty of our crimes. So a theological term for this is imputation. Imputation. God in mercy imputed, or he gave, the punishment for our sins to Christ on the cross. And through this, we are reconciled to God. So Christ's death on the cross has reconciled us and has paid our debt and has reconciled us. That's blank on C. Reconciled us to God. I don't have time to read this whole passage to you, but Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11 speak to this. Because it says in verse 6, for while we were still helpless at the appointed moment, Christ died for the ungodly. And then verse 8 says, but God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by his blood, we will be saved through him from the wrath. And then if you look at the end of verse 10, it says, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? So we've been reconciled to God. Christ bore the wrath for our sins. He redeemed us by paying the price for our sins, thus reconciling us to God. So you see how humiliating the cross was to Christ. He bore the brunt of the curse of God for us. He bore the brunt of the wrath of God for us, thus reconciling us to God. We are now declared righteous by the blood of Christ. Just as our sin was imputed to Christ, by faith in him, his righteousness has been imputed or given to us. We were saved through him from wrath. We've been reconciled to God by the blood of his son. So now we who were enemies of God are called favored, and we who were sinners are now declared righteous. And that's an amazing statement. We who were sinners are now declared righteous. So when you put all this together, for those who have trusted Christ, here's what he has done for you. He, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, has entered into the most holy place. He has shed his blood once for all upon the mercy seat of God. And because of that, God has declared his just wrath against you appeased. Your debt of sin erased, and now you are declared righteous and reconciled to him. For those who haven't trusted Christ, who haven't repented or placed your faith in him, the wrath of God still remains on you. So your debt of sin is still owed, and you are exiled from the presence of God, because that's how significant the cross is. Without it, there is no salvation. Without it, there is no erasing of our debt. Without it, we still bear in our own curse. And without it, the wrath of God is still on us. But because Christ died on the cross, because he was humiliated on the cross, there he became our curse, he became our sin, and he faced God's holy and fiery wrath for us. Which leads us to our final point. If Christ did all of this for us, we, like Paul, have no other boast other than the cross. No other boast. Galatians 6, 14 and 15. Say this, but as for me, I will never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world has been crucified to me through the cross, and I to the world. For both the circumcision and the uncircumcision mean nothing. What matters instead is a new creation. What he is saying is there's no hope outside of the cross. To boast here means to make much of, to be consumed with. And as believers, we have nothing before God to make much of, to boast in, to glory in, other than the cross. So we place our complete confidence in the cross of Christ. He was humiliated there for our sakes. His humility led him all the way to the cross for our sakes. Paul says that because of the cross, he is dead to the world, and the world is dead to him. So this world no longer has a claim on you because Jesus paid the price and bought you. Not only this, but he has made you a new creation. So he has transformed you, and the cross is what made all of that possible. Every one of us here today who are covered by the blood of Christ has changed us. We are considered new creations because of Christ's humiliation on the cross. So the reality of the cross is our only boast. We have nothing else to boast in. What are we going to boast in? The cross should humble us. We often boast in the wrong things, don't we? And if anybody had a boast, Paul had a boast. There was a lot of things that he probably had, could consider himself able to boast about. But us, what are we going to boast in? We often boast in the wrong things. You know, I go to church every Sunday. I read my Bible every day. I volunteer X amount of time at this place. But all of those things start with the word I. And all of those are good things. Those are things that we should do. But those things must never be our boast as believers. We have one thing, according to Paul, that we should boast in. One thing, according to Paul, that we should find glory in. And that is that the Lamb of God was hung on a tree. We boast in the Son of Man who became our curse, the Son of God who bore our wrath, the blood of Christ which has erased our certificate of debt, that our crimes were nailed to his cross. That's our only boast. It's the source of our joy, and it's our only hope. So you go back to the two words that we started with tonight, Thanatos, Staros, even death on a cross. Christ humbled himself all the way to that point, to the point to where he stood in the gap for us. God's wrath and our sin should have met at some point. But instead, Christ stood in the gap, and he offered himself as the curse. He offered himself as the propitiating, atoning sacrifice on our behalf. And the crimes that should have been nailed to our cross were nailed to his. Thanatos, Staros, even death on a cross, the most horrible death that can be imagined at this point in time. We could have spent our time going over the gory details of the cross, but I think that you get the picture here, that what Christ experienced in that humiliating act of the cross, what Christ experienced in bearing our curse and bearing our wrath, was much worse than the physical ailments that he experienced on the cross. And he did all of that for us. So here's the question. Will we humble ourselves like Christ? Well, if we're going to have the mind of Christ, will we have the type of humility that will lead us to obey and to follow God no matter where it takes us? Because that's what Jesus did. Are we willing to deny ourselves and to carry our own cross as Jesus commands us? And are we willing to suffer shame with him? Are we willing to suffer shame with him because he suffered shame? More shame than we ever could on the cross. So if we're to have the mind of Christ, we have to be floored by the truth of the cross daily. We have to preach the truth of the cross to ourselves daily and remind ourselves of it daily. So if you'll bow your heads with me tonight, here's your invitation. Based on this, how have you responded to the crucified and risen Christ? That's the first question. Trusting Christ's death on the cross is the only way to escape the wrath of God. Does someone here tonight maybe need to respond to this truth in repentance, placing your faith and trust in Christ tonight because his sacrifice is the only hope of salvation? Maybe tonight you're a believer and you needed this truth to humble you tonight. You needed to be reminded about exactly what Christ did for you on the cross. Maybe this lesson tonight helped you remember just what Jesus has done for you. And so maybe your response tonight is just intense gratitude towards the Lord. If there's anybody here tonight who also would like to join the church, the doors are open. I welcome you to do that and invite you to do that as well. Lord Jesus, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your cross, that by it, by the shed blood of Christ, you have declared those of us who are guilty, innocent, if we would just trust you. You bore our curse, you bore our wrath, and we're grateful for that tonight. Father, we love and trust you. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Will you stand and sing with us tonight if anybody would like to come forward?